Welcome to another session of Talking Truth. In the current series, we're discussing the material covered in Timothy Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. And in this particular session, we're going to look at the pursuit of ultimate happiness. I'm Graham Stannard, and with me are Stephen Grant, Ian Proud, Paul Coxall, and Alistair McPherson. And we're looking forward to discussing this further aspect of the subject together. So we're going to start by thinking about this proposal, this premise that Tim Keller suggests, that every human being must live for something. And I've added something or someone. Is that true? So I'll start it off by saying I'm going to suggest that it is true, but it is more complex than just something or someone. It may be a combination of people, possessions, power.
I think it is true, exactly. Because when you think about some of the language, when people get themselves or find themselves in a situation where they no longer, and this is an extreme example, they no longer wish their life to continue, some of the language around about that area would be people that would say, there's nothing worth living for, or they find life pointless or futile or empty, and so therefore life is not worth living. So the flip side to that is that when there is something to live for, there is a purpose to life, and there's a reason for living, and folk find life fulfilling and so on. But when there's not, then it has the opposite impact upon people.
And just on that point, it's interesting, especially in our culture when we're debating assisted suicide, that very much firmly fixes our culture's kind of thought that self is the ultimate. Mm-hmm. So they're not living for anybody outside of themselves. So therefore, if I'm in pain or suffering, then that is the ultimate thing. Now, I'm not in any ways minimizing that kind of experience, but when you think that the Bible speaks about a God who is outside of you and your circumstances, that brings an entirely different complexity to the whole debate of assisted suicide.
Yes, and maybe that links with something I was thinking about, which was the whole question, the pursuit of happiness, is maybe just sending us in a slightly wrong direction, in the sense that yes, people are pursuing happiness, but what we should be pursuing is right living. And I was thinking about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And in the first part of the sermon, we tend to call it the Beatitudes, the blessed are or happy are various kinds of people. And true happiness, according to that sermon, is found in seeking not happiness itself, but seeking humility, seeking meekness, seeking righteous living, seeking to actually find God, really, ultimately, and to come to Him, because it's in Him that true happiness is found. So really what I'm saying is that the pursuit should be not to make me happy, but to make me right.
And just on that point, just very briefly, that it's interesting when Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 10, he says that whether we eat or drink, do all to the glory of God.
Yes.
That is man's chief responsibility.
Yes.
It is not our personal happiness, but rather the glory of God.
Yes, yes. So you're thinking about happiness, how we define that, as being a consequence.
Yes.
Rather than be an ultimate objective.
Yes, exactly.
And it's a fantastic consequence.
Yes, it is. It is, yes.
I'd much rather be happy than not.
Yes.
But happiness flows out of something else.
Yes.
So it's not something that exists in a vacuum.
No.
It's not tangible in itself in that sense. But rather, the Bible presents that when you pursue, the Bible presents God and the various aspects of what that entails. Mm-hmm. One consequence is happiness.
Yes.
It's the word blessed. It's the idea of happiness in the Bible, isn't it?
It is indeed the idea. But I would submit then that, as you're rightly saying, the Sermon does say, pursue those things and you will find happiness. You know, that's the consequence. but other people might then pursue something else that's an idol, which they believe will then, the consequence of that will be happiness. So that we're going to look at money in another episode.
Yep.
We're not looking at sexual fulfillment in any episode, but you know, people pursue that because they think that will make them happy. That's the consequence. Why does many people look at pornography, for example? Because they believe in the end that will make them happy. They'll find happy. And of course it doesn't, but that's the belief, the pursuit of something or someone which will bring happiness. And as the Lord says, you know, the pursuit of God will bring us ultimate happiness.
I mean, even in a professional capacity for myself, you know, people who are pursuing these things, oftentimes their lives are a mess and they require chemicals to get them through life, and that's that's a very horrible, it's a horrible place to be in. But blessedness comes through the pursuit of God, isn't it?
But you see, in life, we in a previous episode we looked at a sporting analogies, and sometimes you see, you know, professional sportsmen, you know, footballers is what I'm most commonly done, or there are athletes, and they've pursued what they believe to be fulfillment, happiness, you know, in their athletic and their sporting career. And once they're no longer able to do that, they can't do that. And it's gone. It's gone because there's nothing. That's it. I can't find happiness now because the ability to run quickly, to play well, has gone.
I think sometimes we don't recognise the fact that for many sports people, not all, but for many, that actually what's fueling their excellence and such is actually an idolatrous affection for themselves, their own glory. And that's why when that glory is no longer able to satisfy them, that they're turning to other counterfeit gods to fulfill them.
But actually knowing what you're, in terms of motivation, is very difficult. To be able to kind of analyse that within yourself. It's easy to analyse it in someone else and say, oh, I know what they're up to. But when it comes to yourself, it's more complex and difficult, I would suggest.
It's interesting, I noticed that in the book, Keller talks about, and he references Romans chapter 1, verse 24, where the giving people over to the desires of their heart is the worst thing that can happen to them. How do you reconcile that with Psalm 37, verse 4, where the desires of our heart, when God gives us the desires of our heart, that seems to be a good thing? What's the difference between the two?
Well, Psalm 37, if I can't remember, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you desires. So it's a precursor to finding
exactly
your desires. He gives the desires to you because you're delighting in him. Again, that's the consequence of delighting in the Lord. He gives you that desire so you can know.
And so that's key, isn't it? I think that when you delight in the Lord, you obviously therefore want the things that he wants. And as a consequence, you receive them, as opposed to this is some quid pro quo whereby you delight yourself in the Lord and then you get all the stuff that you want.
Exactly. So the whole key is when we find our true and complete satisfaction in God, then we have desires without idolatry, because our desires are in tune with his desires.
I mean, that's the whole John Piper ministry of his lifetime has been around that central concept of, you know, delighting and desiring God and finding in him above all things the source of, well, one thing, happiness, but not just
satisfaction.
God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him.
That's the sort of tagline, isn't it?
That is.
In fact, two more words. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. I think is the correct. I mean, I think that's crucial because we can bring glory to God. That's the point. When we are most satisfied in him. So just to quote Keller, he says, every counterfeit God has a powerful biblical narrative that explains basically how it works out in our lives. So I think at this stage, enter Abraham. Abraham was asked to give up for God's sake nearly all the worldly hopes and things that a human heart desires. To give up his wider family, to give up the wealth of his civilization, the advancement of his civilization in Ur of the Chaldees. And he was given a new hope. God was going to bless him and bless the whole world through him. But he had to wait a hugely long time before that hope could be seen to be realized through the birth of his son. So it was a very difficult thing for Abraham to do. Now, that leads us to what, as far as I'm concerned, is our next question, which is, can we look to God as a means to an end in our lives?
Well, I would say yes and no, because if you think about why people come to God, it is not always just about who he is.
Mm-hmm.
It's also about what he provides.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And very often people come to God in a condition of crisis in their lives, a spiritual crisis, with questions and things that God can provide. Well, number one, answers, explanations for why I am the way I am, answers to some of the big questions I may have about life, and God can provide answers. So I come to him for the provision of answers.
Yeah.
I also can come to him for the great salvation and forgiveness and transformation that he can bring into my life. He is the only one, according to the Bible, who can provide that.
Yeah.
And so I want that when I come to him and I receive it from him. So in that sense, he is, crudely put, a means to an end in that sense.
Mm-hmm.
And that is crudely put. But when you think about another aspect of that, which I think is where you want to take us,
mm-hmm.
So if I've got desires for stuff or for self-glorification or for ease or comfort or mm-hmm. for something like that, and I think, you know, how am I going to accomplish that or achieve that? I know how. I'm going to get God to do that for mm-hmm. me.
Yeah.
I would suggest that takes us down a different,
different.
Yes.
But it's just to clarify that God does actually provide us with things.
Of course.
Come to him for
it. Of course. I think it was C.S. Lewis that says God shouts to us in our suffering, because it's in our moments of distress that we are often more inclined to think. And I think mm-hmm. it's good to recognize that there's opportunities when people are distressed that we can draw alongside and bring the comfort of God through the gospel to them.
Yes, I think the concern is, and I've seen this happen, that individuals can come to God, it seems, because of the environment they see, the Christian environment they see that's appealing to them. Maybe they've come from a difficult environment and they see a safety there, and they appear to be trusting in Christ and believing the gospel, but actually what they're doing is they're wanting acceptance among the people, for example. Coming to God through Christ does bring us into family relationship and so on. So it brings those things, but if that's all we're looking for, and God is a kind of, in the mind of the person, is a byproduct, he's just the root, then their belief may not be true.
Yeah. Correct, yeah. I think, you know, sometimes, and it's a little bit crudely put, to draw on an old pantomime, is Aladdin, you know, the genie in the lamp. And
yes.
You rub the lamp, if
yes.
I remember the story rightly, and the genie appears. He's all powerful and can give you what you want. But you don't have any allegiance to him. He's just the figure
yes.
who can provide so much for you
yes.
Without any submission
yes.
to
I mean,
him.
I think that a significant distinction is that there are things that God gives indiscriminately
mm-hmm.
to mankind
mm-hmm. yes.
as the creator God and that we enjoy in life, and it doesn't matter who we are or what our views of God are, we enjoy what he provides.
Yep.
Yes.
And then there are other things that God provides that come as a result of a genuine relationship with him,
yeah.
and that relationship is critical to the provision of these things, and the relationship comes first.
Correct.
Yes.
And once that relationship is established, the benefits and the character of that relationship flows into you.
Mm-hmm.
So, for example, the issue of peace, which is such a troubled thing in our world, personal peace. And the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "My peace I give unto you. Yes. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Mm-hmm. That was a special promise to those who were in relationship with himself.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just one example.
Yes.
That relationship is key.
Yes.
To God.
Yes. I think a title out of another book by John Piper, who wrote already, is God is the Gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And that was the, you know, the title that brought before us, that that relationship is what the Gospel is about.
Yeah.
And then the consequential blessings of that which we receive, everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ receives as a result.
So sorry for dominating this, but it's just one more. So very often you've got examples in the Bible for people who wanted the benefits without the relationship.
Yes.
Mm. And many of the people that followed the Lord Jesus Christ were happy to eat food that he miraculously provided,
yes,
the feeding of the 5,000 and so on. But when he began to teach about relationship with himself and the cost of that and the significance of his death at Calvary and his resurrection, most of these people just went away.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's John chapter 6, isn't it?
Yes. So as Christians, we need to watch that we don't focus on the blessings that God has given us rather than on the blesser himself, God.
Mm-hmm. So can I just clarify what you mean by that in terms of when we present the gospel to people?
I mean, when we present the gospel to people, but also as believers in our lives, that yes, of course, God has given us the blessings to enjoy, but what he really wants from us is to enjoy him above all things.
Yeah.
So, for example, you know, eternal life is to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So an enjoyment of eternal life means not just, for example, not just knowing I'm going to heaven, but means enjoying relationship with God now and getting to know God. Paul, in Philippians 3, his desire was that he might know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection, fellowship with his sufferings, etc.
I mean, the joy of heaven, it's wonderful that there's going to be no death, no sorrow. But the greatest thing about heaven is that we're going to be in the presence of Christ.
Exactly.
Exactly. That's a great thing.
Yes, yes.
So how do you measure that agreement? It's just in my head there, is it a case that as a Christian, if I think about my prayer life, am I only ever praying to God when I want something from him?
Exactly. That's a good way to test it, isn't it? Am I only asking God for things, or am I spending time enjoying communing with God?
Mm. That fellowship that we can have.
Yeah. And also, like, how much of our prayer life is spent asking and how much of it is spent worshipping?
I think the Lord's Prayer, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Yes. That's the purpose of prayer, isn't it, to worship.
How can we turn a loved one into a counterfeit God is really the next question. I mean, could it be that Abraham, great man of faith, could it be that he had found a blessing from what God was doing for him, partly because it was going to make him accepted in the culture of his day by having a son, which was significant, important to the culture of that day. To pursue that, what features in a loved one, be it a child or a spouse or another relative, what kind of features might cause us to idolize, though, as individuals?
Well, unlike some of you, I've got grandchildren. And so I could easily be susceptible to this sort of thing. Or, you know, if you've got other family members or even friendships, relationships. And again, you find yourself loving that person more than you are loving God. Now, there's lots of ways that can be demonstrated in the priorities you place, in the time that you spend, and the significance, and in your heart, you know. But essentially, you know, that's the tipping point where these relationships mean more to you than they should. And they should mean, you know, a lot to us.
I remember there was a particular experience I had when there was a relationship which was very significant. And I remember I had to have a difficult conversation, and there was such a real temptation in my heart to say, well, can I avoid this conversation? Can I just, to ultimately just avoid it somehow?
Mm.
And the recognition was that, no, to be faithful to God, I had to have this conversation and just take the consequences of what that would do to the relationship.
Mm-hmm.
But the temptation there was just to rather not.
Yes.
Because, and that would have, that was going to determine whether or not it was idolatry.
Yes.
I think Kyle makes a very powerful statement when he mentions the difference between affection and adoration.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And
that's
a good challenge.
Yes,
that's good. Yes, yes. Yes, I was thinking that in the particular circumstances, someone may have a child who's very, or another relative who's very clever, and they may adore that particular aspect of the person. Maybe in, because we're talking about things that are good in themselves but can become idolatrous, maybe someone has a relative who becomes a missionary or an evangelist, and they elevate in their minds that person because of that status they've come to, and they almost live their lives through that person.
Yeah,
that is idolatrous, isn't it?
Well, you can see it in parents sometimes with children. One, how they want them to pursue a education and become this in employment, and that's good. It can be good of itself, but when that becomes the ultimate, and their life is lived through that. Or their child is good in some sport, and mm-hmm. you see that on the sidelines of football pitches often. The life is lived through that, and everything's geared towards that, and nothing can destroy that at all. Mm-hmm. And, of course, it doesn't find ultimate fulfillment, perhaps, in when it disappears, that life comes crashing down.
Yes.
Your child hasn't turned out what you wanted it exactly to be in a perfection.
Exactly.
And it's absolutely crushing for the child.
Well, of course, that
exactly.
As well.
Yeah, exactly. As well. As there's an example in Keller's book about that, a lady who just invests everything in her child or children and puts a tremendous pressure on them.
And I think that that can manifest itself either in disciplining too harshly because you want the child to be perfect because it's the presentation of this perfect child, or you don't discipline harsh enough or firmly enough because you don't want to sacrifice the relationship.
Exactly. So what Keller is suggesting is that Isaac, Abraham's son, could have become that. When Isaac eventually arrives, Abraham, just to trace Abraham's pathway very briefly, Abraham had believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. We're told that in Genesis 15, I think it is. He had really committed himself to God. He'd been obedient to God in the instructions God had given to him. So he was living a life of true faith in God. He'd stumbled a few times in that life. But he was now overjoyed when his son came. And Genesis 22, verse 1, when God calls Abraham to go and then offer his son, may seem to suggest that Abraham had, to use Ian's word, had come to adore his son, because God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And there's great emphasis, and we as Christians like to think about how that pictures to us what it was like for God when he gave his son, the one who was his only son, his only begotten son, the one he loved. But sticking with Abraham, it does suggest that Abraham had maybe become captivated by his son.
Yeah, I think God is going to test Abraham at the point of his greatest affection.
Exactly.
And to test where that affection actually lay. And, Abraham passed the test.
He did.
Wonderfully.
He did.
And showed that he were, although he did love his son Isaac probably more than anyone else on earth, that his love for God even superseded that, which is an amazing thing.
And his faith in God as well.
His faith,
because
trust.
Hebrews tells us he believed that God could raise the dead.
Yeah.
Well, it says, I and the lad will come back from the mass.
Yes. That's amazing faith, isn't it?
Yeah,
it's a reasoned thing, wasn't it?
Yes.
Abraham understood the faithfulness of God, the character of God, and he made a reasonable choice, but it's incredibly difficult.
I think we should just note, and Keller goes through this, the significance of the firstborn son in that day. in that culture that wasn't an individualistic culture like we tend to have. So a person's worth rested not in their personal abilities, but in their firstborn son particularly. Really, that's the context in which God calls Abraham to offer his son. There's also the question of, which even in Abraham's culture, he would have understood the necessity of sacrifice to deal with wrong in the life, with sin in the life, because that was emphasized in the cultures of the day. When Israel as a nation was founded, God provided for the need for the firstborn son to be sacrificed. He provided for that, the fact that the firstborn really belonged to him, by redemption through the death of an animal. And you can read about that in Exodus 22, verse 29, Exodus 34, verse 20, for example. But Abraham's dilemma at this point was combined with his confidence. So Abraham recognized God is holy, Isaac needs to be sacrificed, but at the same time, he noted God is gracious. He wants to bless the world through Isaac. So Abraham was confident that God would find a way to do this, which is why he said, as Alistair quoted, "We will come back to you." He said to the servants when he and Isaac went to worship, he said, "We will come back to you." And as Paul said, the New Testament comments on it in the book of Hebrews and says that he accounted that God was even able to raise Isaac from the dead if necessary. Now, I'm just going to give a quote from Keller here. These are all tasters to encourage listeners and watchers to read the whole book. Keller says, "If Abraham had not believed that he was in debt to a holy God, he would have been too angry to go and sacrifice Isaac. But equally, if he'd not also believed that God was a God of grace, he would have been too crushed and hopeless to go." So we can see both of those things. But we can see that Abraham did have great confidence in God. He was confident that although God, that sacrifice needed to be made, that God would somehow provide for it. In fact, he did say, it just comes to my mind, he did say when Isaac asked the question as they were going up the mountain, "Where's the lamb?" Abraham said to him, "My son, God will provide the lamb."
That's correct.
So although Abraham didn't understand how, he was confident that God would provide that sacrifice. What does it mean to fear God? Because the angel of the Lord said to Abraham when he was ready to slay his son, he said, "Now I know that you fear God." So what does it really mean to fear God, and how does this relate to idolatry? Somebody?
I don't think fear, in the way that the Bible uses it there, is the same way that we often think about fear today, that we're scared. It's often the idea of reverence and respect, confidence.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Wholehearted commitment.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, exactly.
And with regard to that, having God as the ultimate in life, that's really what it is. And our subject is the pursuit of ultimate happiness, isn't it?
Yeah.
And the fear of God will bring that ultimate happiness in our life and lasting happiness and satisfaction now and eternity.
So if there's something for which, or someone for whom I will sacrifice obedience to God, that thing or person has become an idol, the counterfeit God.
That is right.
And I don't want to make it all about the fact of, because often we can attribute idolatry to what keeps us from gathering with the Christians, if you're a Christian. But there is often in those things a telling kind of... So, for instance, the church are gathering to remember the Lord Jesus, but actually I'm going to spend time with my wife and family. We're going off to do something else because it's somebody's birthday. And therefore, we're seeing a misplaced affection and we're looking at a lack of fear of the Lord in that situation because it's a command to remember him.
Mm-hmm.
We don't get any options in that.
Yeah.
So we're sinning when we're not.
So in that case, you're thinking that the family are above God in priority.
Absolutely.
There.
Yes.
I think there's another instance as well where we can sin, where people can sin. You think of a young person. The Bible is very clear, or God is very clear, that a Christian shouldn't marry a non-Christian. That's very clear.
Yeah.
And so when someone says, "Well, I'm going to do that in full light of the knowledge of what God says," they're obviously putting that love, as they see it, for that person above that love for God. Yes. Again, priorities wrong there. Someone is above what God says.
Yes. Yes. How can delighting in God ultimately free us from suffering when idols are threatened? That's really what Abraham learned, I guess. So, or to put it a different way, how do we offer up our idols to God?
Well, often there's the examples in Scripture are people are looking for the protection of their family through a pragmatic solution. So mm-hmm. If I do X, Y, and Z, and that's maybe contrary to Scripture, mm-hmm. but I'm going to do that to protect my child and yes. therefore protect my name.
Yes.
But when we say, well, okay, well, I'm going to just surrender that to the Lord.
Yes.
I'm going to trust in him and let, as Abraham did, he was therefore the father of many nations.
Yes. Yes.
And because he had confidence in God. And when we rely on our own pragmatism rather than relying on what God says in his word, then that's when we actually end up not getting the thing that we're after.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah, or as Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And they were blessed as a result of that. But in serving the Lord, they knew the Lord, yes. which is the source of true happiness.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I think maybe there's another thing that kind of touches on this, that we are focusing rightly on where our delights, where our desires should be. But we need to grasp the wonder of the fact that God delights in us and the price he paid to prove that. He gave his son for us because despite how rebellious we were, how far away from him we were, how that we were his enemies, as Romans 5 says, he actually had sufficient delight in us to pay the ultimate price so that we could be brought to him. And we see that at the cross, of course. I was thinking about the fact that Christ, if we're talking about the fear of God, Christ was the one who ultimately feared God. Hebrews 5 verse 7 says he was heard in that he feared, but despite his fear of God, he still must go through offering himself as a sacrifice. He didn't have a substitute like Isaac had. He must go through that. He must go through death and endure God's wrath on our behalf. That was wholehearted devotion, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I see it as well, as we think of an application of this truth, you can think of Christians who are single and that they're looking for a relationship because sometimes the fact that they might place their fulfillment and satisfaction in having a relationship, it can often mean that they'll find the wrong person.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
However, that wrong person may even be a Christian, but the wrong Christian.
Mm-hmm.
But the point is that they've placed their ultimate, and then as you were saying, that a person can never ever measure up. If that relationship is to fulfill the role that God should have in your life, that relationship will never be what it's meant to be. Mm-hmm. So keeping God in the center means that everything else will either come in due time if God allows that, and that the relationship can then flourish in the way that God intended it to.
Yeah, yeah. In the words of Psalm 73, where the writer of the psalm has had a few issues over the blessings that others seem to have against what he has, and then he eventually comes into the sanctuary before God, and he says this, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Now, that sounds a very high ideal, but really that should be our aim, if you like, and ambition as Christians to come to that point. Not that we don't love other things and other people. We should, you know, obviously we should love our family and spouse, etc., if we have them. But the fact is that our love and our desire for God should be such that everything else pales against it in light of it. Well, and my closing point then is Psalm 37, verse 4 that we referred to earlier. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will then give you the desires of your heart. So thank you all for your contributions to our discussion. I've certainly enjoyed the discussion. I hope you have as well. And I hope that those who watch and listen, that you'll find some benefit and some blessing from it. And may it be too for the glory of God.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.